2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Let me add my welcome to Eden Baptist. My name is Caleb Howard. I'm a member here at Eden, and thankful to get to share God's word with you tonight. I urge you to have a Bible open to 2 Corinthians 4, as Graham did. As we'll be referring to it regularly throughout the sermon. The text that I've chosen for tonight is, of course, 2 Corinthians 4, so please do turn there. Let me pray to begin. Father, thank you for the word that you've given us in this passage, and we pray that you would help us to understand it, believe it, love it, obey it. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand it, obey it, believe it, and so on. I thank you for him now as I preach, because I'm aware, both from my own weakness and also from, especially from this passage, that I can't. I'm insufficient for this work. And so I pray that you would help me and help us all as we read Scripture together. Thank you also for prayer. We get to ask you and express your sufficiency and our insufficiency by asking. And so we pray that you would come and be among us, help us as we read. In Christ's name, amen. So I think that it would be fair to say that just beginning in 2 Corinthians 4 would be a bit jarring tonight. If we don't back up and think about the context a bit, So let's think for a moment, if we can, about a bit earlier in the passage. Paul's statements in 2 Corinthians 4, it seems to me, are intended to unpack something that he says earlier in chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. So if you will have a look at that with me for a moment, it reads, as you've seen already, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God." So Paul portrays himself and his colleagues, whom he's defending at the moment, as captives in a Roman triumphal procession, but probably not like the captives who would be in an actual Roman triumphal procession. These are happy captives, Paul and his colleagues. They are happy prisoners. They've been taken captive by God, by the gospel. In the metaphor, God uses Paul and his colleagues to spread the smell, the aroma of Christ everywhere they preach the gospel. And to some, it is received as an aroma of death, because when the gospel is preached, the judgment that brings their doom is announced, and so death comes to them. But to others, the aroma is an aroma of life, life, because in the gospel, salvation from the same doom is announced, and those people put their whole hope in Jesus, and they're saved. But Paul asks the question in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is equal to this task? Who is equal to the task? Who is sufficient for a ministry like this? Now, this is a loaded question in 2 Corinthians. And when Paul says in the what Paul says in the following chapters is intended to be an unpacking of an answer, the details of an answer to this question. The question is, of course, rhetorical. No one is equal to this task. There is no one who is sufficient for a task like this. But one of the major problems in the Corinthian church is that there were people who claimed to be authorized apostles, but who weren't. And they probably would have claimed to be sufficient, to be up to the task. Later in the letter, Paul describes these people. He says they are people who boast about outward appearance and not what's in the heart. They say about Paul that his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Worst of all, these people preach a different gospel. They preach a different Jesus. Paul calls them false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Oddly enough, some of the Corinthians actually were persuaded by this kind of leadership. And they wanted proof that Paul was legitimate, was a true apostle. And it's probably fair to assume that in 2:17 here, when Paul says that he and his friends are not peddlers of God's word, they're not ministers with ulterior motives, it's probably fair to say that he has these sorts of false apostles in mind. Now, we can probably all think of sort of examples in our own time of people of this sort, right? People who sort of nominally lead God's people for their good, but in fact, these false leaders are people who cause spiritual harm. I think, for example, of those who preach the prosperity gospel, those who convince people to their doom that if they have just enough faith or they sort of mechanically do what God says, God will respond equally mechanically and make their wildest dreams come true. Or you can think maybe of gifted evangelical leaders who in the course of time have turned out to be enmeshed in sexual sin, or they've been greedy for financial gain, or they've spiritually abused people. So the passage raises the question, what is a good spiritual leader? What do they look like? How can we tell the difference between a good spiritual leader and a bad one? But maybe closer to home, this sort of false apostle in 2 Corinthians raises the question of our own motives when we do our ministries for God, our work for God. Why do we lead a home group? Why do we serve in our Christian unions? Why do we serve communion? Why do we stand at the door and greet people? Why do we pray out loud? why am I preaching this sermon right now? This is a very exposing passage for me. When I serve the people of God in any way, am I in it for myself, or am I in it for their good and for the glory of God? All of us have in us the ugly roots of greed and lust and lies, pride of all kinds, the same sorts of things that drive these public leaders who've fallen. How are we supposed to faithfully do the work that God has given us to do for his people with godly sincerity, the way that Paul claimed he and his colleagues did? Our passage today addresses this very concern. How do we have a sincere ministry of any kind? How do we have a sincere ministry of any kind? In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Paul and his friends have a kind of ministry which leads to a certain posture of the heart, namely, it leads to determination, resolve, not losing heart. But what is the ministry, he means? What is the ministry? And the answer to this question is rooted in what he said in chapter 3, just before. He's described his ministry as the outcome of a whole series of biblical themes from the Old Testament, which he works out in this chapter. Remember, back in chapter 2, verse 17, he claims that his colleagues and he are sincere and sent from God. But how does a person establish this sort of thing? How do you establish with people who are skeptical that you really are from God, that you really are doing your duty from God? One way would be through letters of recommendation, and he cites that in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? But Paul says his letter of recommendation is the Corinthians themselves. The letter is written on Paul's heart. Everyone with eyes to see can verify that Paul is sincere in his work. Look at verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Right? Now, Paul is Bible saturated. He's a bit like a biblical scholar, except he probably knows the Bible better than a biblical scholar. He knows his Old Testament backward and forward. So when he talks of writing on the heart, as he does here in verse 2, this can only lead him to think of one thing, namely the new covenant, this theme from the Old Testament. We see it, for example, in Jeremiah 31, where the prophet describes the coming new covenant, which has this distinctive feature, namely that the law of God will be written on the hearts of his people rather than on tablets of stone or on papyri or parchment or whatever as it was in the Old Covenant. So you can see this in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. And this new covenant, says Paul, is the very thing that defines his ministry among the Corinthians in the Corinthian church. It's what shows his fruit. Through Paul's gospel ministry, the new covenant has come among the believers at Corinth, and one can just go and see it. God's law is no longer an external condemner of stony, dead hearts among the Corinthians. Rather, its demands have been satisfied decisively by Christ. And therefore, the Corinthian believers now find themselves loving God's demands, loving God's commands. In another New Covenant passage, in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27, God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So in 2 Corinthians 3:3-5, Paul identifies this event with his ministry among the Corinthians. So look at verses 3-5 with me. "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." So the work of the Spirit to bring the new covenant in the lives of the Corinthian believers is the proof of Paul's sincerity. And this raises in Paul's mind yet another Old Testament idea. Another point about the new covenant The ministry of the new covenant comes with a display, with displays of God's glory. The new covenant comes with displays of God's glory, just as the old covenant did. The glory of God defines the essence of how the new covenant operates on the souls, the lives of new covenant believers. The glory of God defines the essence of how the new covenant operates on human hearts. Paul observes that the old covenant, mediated by Moses, had a glory. It had a substantial glory, though it was diminished. So look at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? And here, Paul is referring back to that passage, part of which Graham read earlier from Exodus 32 to 34. You may remember the story there. I wish I had time to unpack it with you, but Moses was, of course, on Mount Sinai receiving God's word, and he was taking too long. So the Israelites had a bright idea. They would make a golden calf and bow down and worship it. And they called out to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And so they broke the covenant relationship that they had with the Lord. And quite rightly, God was angry with him. And he set out to kill them, to destroy them. But of course, Moses interceded for them, as he often did. So God relented and God agreed to reestablish the covenant relationship that he had with the Israelites and that had now been broken. During these interactions between God and Moses, Moses has this remarkable request, which we read about earlier. Moses asked to see God's glory. Exodus 33:18. God's response is of particular importance for us. Moses asked to see God's glory. God responds, quote, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Exodus 33:19. I want you to notice, Moses asked for glory. God says, "I will give you goodness and proclaim my name and proclaim also the fact that I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." As you know, then, God takes Moses, he puts him in a crack in the rock, and he covers him with his hand, passes by him, uncovers Moses, and Moses sees the back of God, the sort of diminished, the back trail, as it were, of the glory of God, because for Moses to have seen the face of God, the source of the glory of God, it would have been too much for Moses, and it would have killed him. And if we keep reading in the story, we find that the effect of that on Moses is that his face is shining. It's a remarkable thing. God's glory is transformative. It changes people. So when Moses comes down off the mountain, Exodus 34:29, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And the Israelites are frightened by this. So Moses covers his head with a veil, and he keeps it on until he goes back in to speak with the Lord. So I want you to notice very carefully, one, that the glory of God apparently is, at the very least, the effusion of God's inner qualities, his character, his nature, who he is inside. It issues forth. I infer that from the fact that in Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see God's glory, God says, "I will make my goodness pass before you." Secondly, the glory of God is a transformative thing. It changes Moses' face. He looks different because of it. And thirdly, Moses sees only the back of God, the diminished glory of God. And remarkably, even the diminished glory of God makes him change, and so the Israelites are afraid of him. Now, Paul picks up all of this in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. In 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and following, which I've just read, you can see Paul's reflections on this. The old covenant, with its law written on tablets of stones, condemned its stony-hearted hearers, these Israelites who were rebellious and who wanted to make the golden calf, and it had a diminished glory, which Moses hid. But if this old covenant, which was passing away, had a certain glory, Paul reasons, will not the permanent covenant, the new covenant, have an even greater glory? If the old covenant transformed Moses, will not the new covenant transform us, those who experience it, those who look into it? And that's precisely what it does. If you look at chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I assume he means freedom from the veil, which he's just mentioned in verse 16. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Spirit comes to us in the new covenant. Our faces are unveiled, and we see with the eyes of our hearts the undiminished glory of God. And like Moses, it transforms us so that we have its features from one degree of glory to another. That's the ministry of Paul. The next verse, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, means this, the ministry of the glory of the new covenant. Unlike Moses, who would cover up the glory of the old covenant, Paul's ministry, though, was to unveil the glory of the new covenant. But a ministry like this shouldn't be done in just any old way you might name. From a biblical point of view, the nature of the ministry of the glory of the new covenant implies a certain ministry strategy. It has within it the seeds of a way of doing the ministry. So look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The way that Paul does the unveiling ministry is calculated to draw maximum attention to the gospel. This is implied, I think, in the very idea of unveiling, right? You draw off the veil so that there is a revelation of the light, the glory of God. It's a matter of revealing something. And there's no secrecy about Paul's preaching. He's not doing anything under the table. Everything's out in the open. He's not hiding anything. He's not cunning. He's not like the snake in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, right? Weaving words to dupe people. He's not using words to get people to believe things, twisting God's word so that it gains him some kind of upper hand, some kind of advantage. Paul simply sets forth the truth plainly, tells it like it is. Now remember at the beginning of this section, Paul raised the issue of commendation in chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And now here in chapter 4, verse 2, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves. That is how Paul commends himself, by telling the truth, by doing it openly. Now, in spite of all this openness, the gospel does remain veiled to some people. So in chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There are some people whose minds are blinded by the God of this age, the devil, so that they cannot see. In fact, they're not used to seeing at all. They grope about in darkness. They might even think that seeing is a myth. But notice what Paul has done with the glory theme here in verse 4. It displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The glory. The glory of God, which we know about from the previous passage and from Exodus 33 to 34, is here replaced by the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And this glory is revealed in the gospel. Now, in case this word gospel is a new one for you, you need to know it refers to the good news that the Son of God has come to earth as a man. He lived a perfect life. He took our sin onto himself and absorbed the wrath of God, which was right to come to us. He died on a Roman cross 2 millennia ago. It was an historical fact. And he rose from the dead, which showed, it demonstrated, that he had decisively defeated death and sin. And this is all very good news for sinners. Gospel means good news. This is all good news for sinners because all of us have rejected God's rightful rule over us, and it's right that God should judge us. But God, in his kindness, through his Son, has made a way for us to be reconciled to him, to have our sins forgiven, and to make us well with God. God, therefore, calls all people to come to Christ and to put their whole hope in him. And the way that he calls us to do this is through the proclamation of this good news, which comes to us in Scripture, God's Word, the Bible, what we're reading right now. And it comes to us through his people. His people proclaim the good news. Look with me at verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. For what we preach, proclaim, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. God's people are servants of other people for their eternal good, for their salvation. That's what he has in mind here. Some will be blind and will not see this light, but some, as we will see in verse 6, will see. They see. This is how it happens. Look at verse 6 with me. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So at the beginning of the world, at the beginning of the universe, when everything started, God began things by saying, "Let there be light." He said, "Let there be light." And there was. You can read about this in Genesis 1. It's a remarkable thing. Darkness and then light by God's creative word. Let there be light. And that is what he does with dead, stony human hearts. He says, "Let there be light." But it's not the light of the sun or the moon. It's not light that gives light on the world yet, although it will one day. Remember back in Exodus 33 to 34, the burning source of the glory of God was the face of God, and it couldn't be seen by Moses. So Moses saw the diminished back of God's glory. But even that diminished glory made Moses' face shine. And now here in verse 6, the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is proclaimed, God shines his light, that light, into blind, dead hearts. And he says, "Let there be light." And for the first time, they see. They see. And so begins a state of being, a new life, in which Christians gaze in the full beam of the glory of God, and we are transformed from one degree of glory to another, the way that Moses was transformed, but better. So just stop for a moment and just ask you, Christian, do you think about your conversion this way, your life with God in this way? Do you think of it as a miracle in which God has come to you and has opened blind eyes so that you see? Not as a mere change of belief or change of mind. It's at least that, but it's more than that. Underneath that change of belief in mind is God's activity upon the human heart to cause blind eyes to be opened so that we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This talk of glory and transformation, I underscore, is not a metaphor. It's not just a story. It is the fact. It is the mechanism of our change in salvation as it goes on in our souls. It's what's happening in you. Do you think of yourself in this way? The Holy Spirit is in you. He's really here. He's really inside you. He really is shining the light of the glory of God on your heart. Have you noticed that since you became a Christian, particularly if you've been a Christian for some time, you will have seen changes in your life. You will have different attitudes to the attitudes that you had before. You will have a different lifestyle. You will have shifted how you live. You need to see that that is the glory of God shining on you and transforming you to be different. Do you even now, as I'm talking about this, as we're reading this passage, do you this moment love the glory of God? Long for the glory of God? That's the glory of God at work. You wouldn't love it otherwise. You wouldn't want it otherwise. You would hide like the Israelites did with Moses. You would hide. But do you love it? Be encouraged, Christian. That is the work of God on you. God's glory is there. He's operating on your soul, and you are different. You are transformed. It's so important to let God explain to us what's happened to us when we were converted. And one effect of seeing our new state of life is that we're enabled to have the kind of sincere ministry that Paul claims he and his friends had. The type of ministry that we all want to have. This is the heart of sincere ministry to other people. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we spend our lives being transformed by this reality. It makes us different fundamentally. And if we do this, and only if we do this, new attitudes emerge, new lifestyles happen. Humility is actually possible. I don't just mean looking humble or sounding humble. I mean real, heartfelt humility. That comes from God, the glory of God shining on you. Glad-hearted sacrifice for the good of other people. That's really possible. Like from the heart. That's the glory of God shining on us. Loving motivation in ministry. Loving motivation for the good of other people. That's possible. Because of, and only because of, the glory of God. Think of that great description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Just listen to it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, I just always feel so incapable. I just think, really? Not proud? Not boastful? Not envious? Is that really possible? It is. It is. When the glory of God transforms us. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I want you to notice the internality of these descriptions. They're inside. They're the states of the heart, not just what you look like on the outside. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That is the effect of the glory of God transforming human hearts. If this sort of heart posture feels out of reach for you, and in one sense it should, turn your gaze away from yourself. The key here is to look away from yourself and your own ability to the glory of God in the gospel, where God's agency is underneath and working through and in all that we do. We work hard in the Lord because we know that underneath all of our efforts are the mighty acts of God, the mighty works of God. Paul says in that great verse, those verses in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, I'm so glad it's in the Bible. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul says, work hard, discipline yourself, pursue it. And if it stopped there, it would be devastating. It would be a devastating command. But he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We work because God works. We work in the work of God, in the activity of God. In fact, the more we understand that the glories of the gospel, the more we will see that the whole thing is designed to exalt God's power and ways at the expense of the ways and power of people. That is its aim. Given this reality, we need to do our work for the Lord, our various ministries, in a way that reflects our insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency. We do our ministry, whatever it is, word ministry, service, it doesn't matter. We do our ministry in a way that reflects our insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency. I think that's implied by 2 Corinthians 4, 2, where Paul is talking about the way that he preaches, not hiding the truth, and so on. There is a culture of ministry, a way of going about our work, which highlights the glory of God rather than ourselves. But That's not all Paul wants us to know about the relationship between God's power and our ministry. Not only must we do all that we can to serve God in such a way that it reflects our insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency, but Paul wants to assure us that God will be faithful to us to sovereignly design our circumstances so that we are weak and God is strong. This is a claim about God. Paul wants to assure us that God will be faithful to sovereignly design our circumstances so that we are weak and God is strong. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now keep in mind, Paul has just made this grand claim about what goes on inside a Christian. God has made his light shine in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But, hard contrast, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay. That is a description of our fragility. We are like pottery. Don't you feel like that? I feel like that. I try to serve the Lord. I try to think about obeying him. He calls me to love people from the heart. I think, I can't do that. I'm a jar of clay. But notice the structure of the verse. We have to be careful to see what the verse says. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show, in order to show, which implies purpose. It indicates purpose. That is to say, our being jars of clay and containing this treasure within our fragility has purpose, has meaning, has significance. I am so thankful that 2 Corinthians 4:7 is in my Bible, because it means there's divine purpose between my hardships in this life, which is to reveal the surpassing power of God's glory at work in me. The contrast between my intrinsic weakness and God's strength at work in me is planned, calculated, so that when people observe my work for God, they will say, God must be at work here. There is no other explanation for this. If we're in doubt about the sort of weaknesses that Paul has in mind, we want to identify with what Paul says here. Look at verses 8 and 9. He describes them. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. What a contrast. We have this experience of hardship, a series of hardships. And in each case, you will notice, Paul and his colleagues seem to be on the brink of disaster. Do you see that? We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. How often life in Christ is like this? We suffer, we struggle, we find life hard to bear because of the lifestyles that we live in following Christ. It may be some trouble at work, some way that your career hasn't advanced because you've been faithful to the Lord, you've stood up for justice or goodness, or you've refused to say things that people wanted you to say, which were contrary to the gospel. We may experience all manner of injustices in following the Lord, ridicule or worse. We feel that we simply cannot bear it. And we're hard-pressed on every side. But we will find that we are not crushed. We will be perplexed, but will not be driven to despair. We will be persecuted, but God will not abandon us. We'll be struck down, but not destroyed. In short, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. Verse 11. Scripture has a great deal to say about our suffering, and it says more than this passage does. And I urge you not to assume, not to conclude from the way that Paul speaks here, that God is unsympathetic to our hardships. In fact, Jesus knows them very well. And if you look down at chapter 4, verse 13, you'll see that Paul connects us with the lament psalms. He quotes from Psalm 116, which is a psalm about, it contains some lament, but it talks about thanking God for his deliverance in the past. It's a thanksgiving psalm, which looks back to lament. And so Paul connects us to this body of prayers, which help us to describe our experience to God. Paul is well aware of this reality. And then in verse 14, you'll see that Paul looks forward to the fact that his identification with Christ in his sufferings also means that he will one day be identified with Christ in his resurrection and his glory. That is to say, there is a multifaceted perspective on suffering in all of Scripture and even within this passage. The Bible has a very sophisticated view of this. But one aspect of suffering for Christians is God's aim to display his own power through our weakness. In fact, if you read to the end of the letter, you'll find that Paul ends it with an acute example of this. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, we read, "Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties.'" Just think of that. For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. There's a great deal more that can and should be said about 2 Corinthians 4, and I've bitten off more than I can chew in one sense. But let me end now by dwelling just for a moment on this matter of weakness. As you assess the sincerity of your ministry, I want to urge you to consider whether you have embraced a lifestyle of weakness as you serve God and his people. Have you embraced a lifestyle of weakness as you serve God and his people? When you consider your own service to God, your fitness for Christian work, do you assess yourself mainly in terms of how strong you are, how gifted you are, how capable you are? There's a certain precedent, of course, for giftedness. There's no evil in giftedness. That's in God's wisdom. And God does give abilities, and we should recognize that. But even the qualifications for elders and deacons, for church leaders in 1 Timothy 3, are nearly all to do with Christian character and maturity, and less to do with giftedness. So do you evaluate the possibilities and successes of your ministry in terms of your ability to produce a certain pragmatic outcome? Do you think that your ability is the main reason for a good outcome in your ministry? Or is it God's? I just have to say, I regularly express this is when I don't pray. Prayer is one central expression of our dependency on God. And when I don't pray, I'm implying that that's not important to me, or that I don't think that God's agency is the main key issue in my ministry, my work, and what I'm about to do. This struck me as I was preparing for this sermon, and I spent more time in prayer. We live in a city which is devoted, I mean just remarkably devoted, to the intellectual capabilities of people. You would be hard-pressed to find another city on the planet that is more devoted to those things than Cambridge. A good many of us are academics, or we do some kind of thought work. We're in an environment where the stakes feel very high, particularly those of us who are younger and are in that, maybe. The pressure is severe to excel by the merits of your own kind of intellectual prowess. And we're constantly encouraged, explicitly or implicitly, to thrive in that, to accept that culture, that way of going about life. It's around us all the time. And some of you are very smart, very capable, very gifted, very savvy. You may have the sort of disposition which allows you to sort of manage the pressures of that and thrive in that setting, meet expectations. You may feel very sure of your abilities. To you, I say, be careful. Be careful. You may need to repent if you think that you are sufficient for God's work. You and your abilities are sufficient for God's work. You are liable to go through your life in your own strength. Assess yourself and your effectiveness by totting up your abilities and assuring yourself that they are enough. And I can assure you that sooner or later, they will not be enough. The life of a sincere Christian servant is a life of weakness, of embracing weakness. And we must do what we can as Christians to embrace this. Some of you, though, struggle in a different way, and you may feel that you're not as intellectually capable as the next person. You may feel that you don't perform as well as other people in this or that work, or you may not have the sort of temperament or the sort of background that gives you an edge, an advantage in this sort of setting, and you may therefore despair of your ability to serve the Lord effectively. It's true, in this case, that you're not sort of depending on your own abilities the way that the sort of overconfident person that I just described is. But you still are evaluating your own effectiveness on the basis of your own giftedness and ability. It's the same problem at bottom. I urge you, turn away from thinking like that. Turn away from thinking like that. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. The Bible is full of people who are, God gets his work done all the time through people who are just weak. They're ill-equipped, they're unexpected, but they know their weakness and they're content in God's superior power, which is for them. All of us whose hope is in Jesus have in us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God has wisely, wisely put that treasure in jars of clay, in weak bodies, with the purpose that he would show that the surpassing power is from God and not from us. So I urge you, all of us, take the view of Paul. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because God's power is made perfect in weakness. Let me pray, and then we'll sing together. Father, just, we do desperately need you. We have always needed you from the moment we were born to the time we were born again and this moment. And we pray that you would teach us how we need you and that you would teach us how to depend on you and trust you. Help us to find our sufficiency not in ourselves, but in you. And to embrace this notion that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In Christ's name, amen.